Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. As I said the other day, we're going to begin a series in the book of Luke that we'll be covering from now through Easter. And I figured we have just come through the Christmas season, so we're probably okay with Luke chapter 2, okay? And so we'll go on to Luke chapter 4 this morning, dealing with a topic that you can also find almost verbatim in Matthew chapter 4, okay? And it's on the topic of temptation. Now, just for sake of, you know, my questioning here, I know that very few do, but does anybody struggle with temptation this past week? Okay, I'm feeling the breeze, all right? Okay, we all deal with this, so we can all learn from this. Okay, if you aren't tempted at all during this week, you don't have to pay attention, all right? That's just as simple as this. So everybody's going to be paying attention, right? All right, so in Luke chapter 4, I want to read just a few verses to begin with. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this morning. And as we gather here together this day, Lord, we recognize that we are people needy of your grace. And so, Lord, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We know, Lord, that we need the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts. Lord, our nation needs this grace as well. As Pastor Richard reminded us this morning of the awful, the horrendous tragedy that has taken place in our country now for 40 years. Father, have mercy on our land, we pray. Father, turn hearts to the point where that they'll love the children instead of hating. Father God, for those who have been through such an ordeal, we pray that they may know your grace and your forgiveness in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and ask that you'll use it now in this area that we all struggle with, temptation. Might you make it real to us? Might you make it so we can apply it, Lord, to our lives today? We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I heard a quote this week, and the quote says, "Learn from the mistakes of others because you can't live long enough to make them all yourself." All right? That's true, isn't it? Recently, I saw the movie, again, part of the movie, but I don't know how much, about a half hour, the movie Groundhog Day. I remember seeing it probably 20 years or so ago with Bill Murray. And he wakes up to the same day all over again, right? And he finds himself confronted with the same situation he'd faced just the day before, all over again. Only, of course, it isn't a new day because he's stuck in Groundhog's Day, or on Groundhog's Day. Only he is aware of the repetition which is taking place, and he experiences the repetition of the day before. Confronted with the same choices, though, again, he's able to actually begin to make different choices and to cause things to turn out a little bit differently, right? If it were only that easy for us. How many of us have ever had a day that we'd like to live over again? Or probably how many of us would ever have ever had a day that we would just as soon have skipped, right? There's probably a lot of us with those. If only we could go back, if only we could write our mistakes, if only we could learn from the mistakes of others, that would be really nice, wouldn't it? Well, in part, that's what we see today, is not from the mistakes of our Lord and Savior, but of the success of our Lord and Savior. And so we find this morning, we will find in this passage this morning, three temptations and their appropriate lessons that are very valuable to each one of us in our lives today. Because, listen, all three of these temptations that Jesus was faced with in the wilderness, we are faced with probably on a weekly or maybe even daily basis. It's important to see this passage because temptation is common to us all, right? It's common to us all. Let's just get that at the beginning, right? Amen? It's common to us all. I find there's a key phrase in this passage that I want us to remember. The key phrase is found there and in the first verse, and it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." Full of the Holy Spirit. We need to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit to walk in the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. And Luke uses this in his gospel, this passage, and also in the book of Acts, he uses this phrase repeatedly. And I think in part it may be because of the audience that he was writing to. He was writing to Theophilus, who may have been a new believer. He may not have even been a believer. And he wanted Theophilus to learn something that I think is important for all of us to learn today as well. Christianity is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It is about living in the fullness of the Spirit on a daily basis. Amen? So follow along with me this morning in Luke chapter 4 as we notice three valuable lessons we can learn from the temptation of Christ. The first lesson that we learn is what I just read there in the first four or so verses of Luke chapter 4. And that is the first temptation that Jesus was tempted with was self-satisfaction. Self-satisfaction. Satan's first attempt was to attack Christ in the area of self-satisfaction. So you got to see Satan's attack here. Look at verse 2 because it gives us a lot of insight into Satan's schemes. We see here that Jesus has been praying and fasting for how long? The Bible says 40 days. 40 days. He ate nothing. The Bible says that Jesus became hungry at that point. And we would say amen, right? Okay. I am told that this type of hunger is the hunger when your body is beginning to shut down and you are going to start to face death here imminently at this point. So he needed to be satisfied. He needed to be satisfied immediately. This is not the hunger that you and I face daily or nightly when, you know, we've had our dinner at 6 or 7 o'clock at night and we're still hanging around watching the TV and, you know, the little grumbling demon starts up inside and we got to go appease that demon, right? That's not what I'm talking about here. This is real hunger, probably the type of hunger that very few of us have ever experienced before. And don't ever forget, and this is one of the great lessons we need to learn from this passage today, Satan is an opportunist. Satan is an opportunist. I tell my kids, dogs are opportunists, all right? Dogs are cowards, they just look for opportunities, okay? So 99% of all dogs, if they come up at you, you just go right at them. You know, and they'll back down, most of them. You find that one, you're in trouble, okay? Find a big tree, run up a stair, you know, run up the tree, whatever. But for the most part, Satan is an opportunist. He's an opportunist. He looks for areas of weakness. He looks for areas of your fears and my fears. He looks for inconsistencies. He wants to condemn you. He wants to give you a temptation. And as we see here, don't think for a minute our Lord, though, was going to lose this battle. He's not going to lose this battle. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And listen, it wasn't, and I know a lot of times we just kind of casually read over Scripture, and we think, well, you know, somehow or another Satan was the one that led. No, no, no. Look what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. There was going to be a conflict. The Holy Spirit was leading Christ out to have this direct conflict with the devil. And so it was a God-ordained meeting. Sometimes the temptations that you and I will have in life are things that we need to have a fight with the devil about, and God will give you the victory. How does Jesus respond to this temptation? Jesus offers us a great example in how to win the war with temptation. What does he do here? He uses the Word of God. Jesus directly quotes from Deuteronomy 8 in this chapter. In verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he says, "It is written." It is written. Jesus was the Word of God, right? We know that from John chapter 1. Jesus knew the Word of God, right? We know that. And yet Jesus uses the Word of God. Amen? There is a power in the Word of God. It is written. I don't care if the individual doesn't believe in the Word of God. Use the Word of God. I don't care if who you're struggling with in temptation says, oh, don't pull up that Scripture stuff. It's nonsense. Give them the Word of God. I had a professor in seminary. He was a counseling professor by the name of Dr. Harold Burchett. And he was a pastor from about, I don't know, he'd been a pastor in probably 50 years or so by that point in time. He was approaching 80. And he said, you know what? He says, man, you'll get a lot of people come in your office for counseling. They'll come to you because it's free, right? The church is free. They don't have to pay anything, so they'll come to you. And he says, you'll be talking to people about marriage counseling, or you'll be talking to people about this, that, or the other type of counseling. And a lot of times, he says, in those marriage situations, you know, the man won't be saved. And nowadays, the woman won't be saved probably just as often as the man won't be saved. And he says, over the years, I've heard things like, well, you know, preacher, that's fine, but let's just stay to the counseling stuff. Don't give me that Bible stuff, because I don't believe in that anyways. And he would say, well, that's fine. He'd just get the Bible out and give them the Word again. And the guy'd say, you know, something to the effect, well, I don't believe that. It's not power. It's not, you know, it's not going to be beneficial to me. And he said, I'd stick him again. Because the Word of God says it's a sword, and even if he says it's not sharp, I'm going to keep poking him, right? Because it's God's Word, and it's going to do the work that God's Word says it's going to do. Jesus uses the Word of God to demonstrate for us the fact that God has given you and me a way of escape in the face of temptation. Amen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, now this is important. If you don't get any other verse today, maybe you'd like to write down 1 Corinthians 10:13. Go back and look at it later today, meditate on it this week. Because God's Word says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. In other words, everybody has the same temptation, right? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. God will give you a way of escape. Let's say that together. God will give me a way of escape, right? Even this week, when you and I were faced with temptation, what is our usual way that we react? Usually what we do is we begin to debate the merits, right, of the temptation in our mind. Don't ever get into an argument with the devil. You won't win, okay? Rather, look for the way of escape. Look for the way of escape. Beware of Satan's temptations, especially in the area of self-satisfaction, because Satan will attack you and me in the area of physical, real, or felt needs. What is an area of need in your life right now? Probably for some of us, it's going to be financial. For some of us, it's going to be physical. For some of us, emotional. For some of us, it's going to be spiritual. Be aware that Satan is on the prowl. He's on the prowl. Young people, let me ask you, are you committed to purity? He wants to trip you up in the physical realm. He wants to trip you up. And maybe you become a Christian and you're thinking, man, life is lonely. You've got unlimited fellowship with the Savior of the world, okay? You don't need to get tripped up, because usually what happens when a young man becomes a Christian or a young woman becomes a Christian, almost immediately the devil brings his best before God brings his best. Can an older person give a witness on that? Amen? Mm-hmm. That's usually the case. And you know what? If you're in a dating relationship with somebody who is not a Christian, you become a Christian, and you've shared with them the gospel, and they reject that, you need to say, hey, it's time that we're over. Because my Lord and my Master is the most important person in my life, and you know, as much as I love you, you're second at best. Martin Luther was once asked, he said, what's the most important preparation a man needs for ministry? And he said, I can give you three things. So the preparation you need is temptation, temptation, and temptation. He says, a man must be tested through the crucible of temptation before he can be a servant of the gospel. Satan's goal is to try to get you and me to doubt God's word. What's the first word out of the tempter's mouth in this passage? What is it that we see here? If, right? What does if imply? If always implies doubt, right? If. Satan always wants to sow seeds of doubt in our minds. It sounds similar, doesn't it? Kind of similar to the first attack, right? The attack in the garden. The serpent say to Eve in the garden? What's he say? He says, did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And then, after Eve listens to him, he directly contradicts the word of God. He says, you shall surely not die. And then he tries to blame God for it, right? What's he say then? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, God's holding out on you. You need to doubt. You need to reject. You need to see God's holding out. You need to blame God. Oh, my goodness. You see this in life with so many people, don't you? They've doubted God's word. They don't believe what God says. And then they begin to feel angry about life and bitter about life, and they say, God has held out on me, God doesn't love me, God's against me. You see this, don't you, in life? We see it daily in life. Always remember that God has given you and gives me the way of escape. Harry Houdini, you all remember, was the famed escape artist, magician. He would issue a challenge into every town he would go. He said that there was no jail cell that could hold him, Harry Houdini, right? And so he would go to all these little towns across America, and, you know, he'd perform his magic show, and then he'd go and do the jail escape routine. And they would put him into the jail with his street clothes on, and what they didn't know, and what you know by reading his biography, is he would hide a piece of metal in his belt. And then he would take that out. It was a flexible yet heavy gauge piece of metal, and he'd work on the lock. And this one town he went to, and he took, you know, the little piece of concealed metal out, and he starts in working on the lock, and for 30 minutes he worked, and he got nowhere. An hour passed, and he got nowhere still. And by 2 hours, he was bathed in sweat, and he gave up. And he was just bushed, you know, and he leaned against the door of the jail cell, and it popped open and just swung open. And what happened? The jailer forgot to lock the door. And yet he worked feverishly on it for 2 hours, right? Now, we laugh about that, but that's the way it is. I want you to think this next week and me to think this next week as well. We've got that temptation. That temptation looks like it's got us imprisoned, right? Right? All we got to do is say, Lord, where's the way of escape? Where's the way of escape? Push that door open, that jail cell that we want to keep ourselves in, it will open right up. Satan granted Jesus the premise that he was the Son of God, but if he was the Son of God, why was he enduring the suffering of this 40 days of fasting in the wilderness? Jesus should use his power as the Son of God to end his suffering and reveal his glory by commanding these stones to become bread. He was saying suffering wasn't appropriate for the Son of God. This is Satan's reasoning, but glory should be gained by performing a miracle. We oftentimes don't want to face suffering, right? We pray for a miracle. Lord, deliver me from this. Sometimes God doesn't want to deliver us from it. I mean, that's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Well, second of all, the second lesson that we see is the area of compromise. Look at verses 5 through 8. And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan wanted Jesus to compromise through his worship, right? Satan makes this appeal to tempt Christ with the offer of power. And in verse 6, we see two key words, glory and domain. There. Domain is exousia, the authority. Glory is doxa. It's the honor, the renown, the splendor. You know, one of the toughest, I think, positions in the world is to be a politician. Right? Because there's power. And power is corrupting. And power is influencing. And power can just do all sorts of things. And you know, you see politicians and they go out and they run on a certain platform, and before too many years, boy, they start compromising just about everything they said they're going to run on, don't they? It's because power is corrupting without a base. Power is corrupting. And this temptation was Satan's proposition that Jesus would fall down and worship him so that all of the world's glory would be his. Now, you remember back in your Old Testament, from the time of the Exodus till the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were what? They were idolaters. And every possible idol that somebody could make, create, bring out, or borrow, the Israelites were falling down and worshiping that, weren't they? Moses hadn't been on the mountain for but a few days, and they're already telling Aaron, make us a god. Make us a bull, a ram, make us something so we can worship it, right? And that's the thing. In our lives, we want to indulge our flesh. We want to indulge our sinful desires. We want to make an idol out of something that is inappropriate to worship. And so we end up compromising. And I don't know if you remember the passage, but back in the ministry of Christ during what was called the Transfiguration. Do you remember that passage? His disciples see, and there's some of the innermost disciples, they see the glory of his coming kingdom. They see the glory of Christ manifested there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus began to speak about his suffering and death as a prerequisite for his glory. And then after that, Peter reacts very negatively, and he rebukes Jesus and seeking to turn him from suffering in such a way. He says, no, Lord, that's not for you, right? And Peter was, I think, reiterating what Satan is saying here. Okay, what does Jesus say in that situation? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I don't know if this is technically the case or not, but look at verse 13, the last verse that we're going to look at in this passage, verse 13. And then when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I personally, you don't have to buy into this, you don't have to believe this, this is just a freebie, okay? I personally wonder if this wasn't that opportune time, okay? What when Peter makes that statement to Christ? Because again, it's an appeal to not follow the way of suffering that would lead to the cross. And that's what Satan's doing right here. Don't follow the way of suffering. You don't have to go to the cross. I will give you this. You won't have to experience pain. You won't have to experience suffering. And what was it that Peter was saying? He was saying, hey, I've seen your glory. You're God. Don't go. You don't have to go there, Jesus. Right? Satan wanted Jesus to compromise so as to take a shortcut and not go through Calvary. I don't think the devil was lying when he promised Jesus that he could deliver to him what he said he could deliver to him. The devil was offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross, though. Why go to the trouble? Why go to the pain to win the world when it can be handed to you on a silver platter? No suffering, no struggle, no sacrifice. But a crown without a cross would mean that there would be no forgiveness of your and my sins either. Fred, make no mistake about it. Jesus is going to be the ruler of the entire world. Every site that Satan showed him, and if he didn't show him the others, those sites are included also. Every single one of them. And every single person, the Bible tells us, is going to bend the knee and is going to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, he doesn't have to sell out early and do what the devil says in order to get that. He's going to get that. It is going to happen. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 2 that that is our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of Jesus. He is going to come back. He's going to come back quicker than he was going to come back last week. He's going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to set up his rule and his reign, and people, everyone, is going to bow. So you might as well get in now, right? Don't hold off. You might as well get in now when it's still free choice and then instead of later when it's going to be forced upon you, right? Satan wants to tempt you and me to compromise as well. Satan wants you to forget your rights as a child of God. Because that's really what happens. When we are tempted, and when we're tempted this week, when we're tempted this afternoon, when we're tempted tomorrow morning, when we're tempted, one of the things that Satan wants to do is make us think, oh boy, we're cut off. You know, we're just there all by our lonesome, and that we don't have any power, and we don't have any authority, and we don't have any rights, and we don't... You are a child of God if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're a child of God. You know, and as a result of being a child of the King, there are naturally flowing consequences to you and to me because your Father in heaven is King of the universe as well. And the Bible tells us because of Jesus' obedience, because of Jesus' atonement, because of Jesus' resurrection, because of Jesus' ascension, because of Jesus' intercession, because of all of those, because of his dominion over all principalities and powers, because he is interceding for you right now at the right hand of the Father, you can stand. You can stand. Don't ever forget, as I said earlier on, that it was the Holy Spirit in this passage that led Jesus into the wilderness for the temptation, right? We are apt to think that, you know, we read Psalm 23, right, as our call to worship this morning. I love Psalm 23. But we're apt to think that the only place the Lord wants to lead us is into green pastures, right? We can be just a happy little sheep going around in nice soft grass and, you know, getting our feed whenever we want it. That's not the case. Sometimes he leads his child through dark tunnels, sometimes up rugged mountains, sometimes through raging seas and storms and through deep waters. A life of ease may not be God's plan for you or for me. The Bible tells us, you know, that's the case. Great leaders oftentimes pay a great price. Fight against compromise. Don't ever give up. Now, those of you who studied a little bit of history, right, and you read World War II history, you remember how World War II started? If I say the name Neville Chamberlain, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Bill Pipes. There you go. I knew I could throw that softball and he'd hit it out of the park, right? And he did. Appeasement. When we think of Neville Chamberlain, he was the Prime Minister of Britain prior to the startup of the Second World War. And in about 1938, the Germans were on the move and the Italians were on the move, and everybody in Europe was afraid, and the British and the French were kind of worrying themselves, and they said, we got to stop these guys, but we got to go and we got to offer whatever they want in order so that we can have, and when he came back to London, to the Hippodrome, he pulls out the paper, we'll have peace in our time, right? We'll compromise. We'll appease these two nasty individuals, these dictators. We'll appease them, and as a result, they won't bother us anymore. Worked really well, didn't it? All right. Well, when you think of Neville Chamberlain, you think of appeasement. When you think of Winston Churchill, what do you think of? What's one word? Fight. Right? Second word? Fight. Third word? Fight. Right? No appeasement, no nothing. Going to fight you on the beaches, on the hills, all that. You remember what he said? We're going to fight, fight, fight. Not for Iowa, but for England, right? And as a result, he fought. Neville Chamberlain gave in. What? Compromise is the art of giving your opponent that which he is not powerful enough to take from you. Compromise is the art of giving to your opponent that which he is or she is not powerful enough to take from you. Most historians agree that had Britain and France said no more, and had they gone ahead and attacked Germany and Italy at that moment, it would have averted the full-blown nature of the Second World War that would start a year or so after that fact. You know what? There is somebody that is wanting to get you to compromise in your life. He does not have the power that it takes to take it from you, but he wants you to think that he does, and that's the devil. You say, Chris, what do you mean by that? I mean, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:4, the Bible tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that's in you is greater than he that's in the world, but he wants to come up, and he wants to shake his nasty fist at you, and he wants to try to threaten you and cajole you and scare you, and you just need to say, back down, devil, in the name of Jesus. I'm a child of the King. You have no hold over me anymore. The third and final temptation that we see is one that is so common, and that's the temptation to be popular. Look at verses 9 and following. And he led him to Jerusalem, and he said, he had him stand on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You see, Satan's final temptation is something that we all struggle with. That's popularity, right? Young people especially, right? Listen up. Popularity is going to be one of the biggest temptations that you will face kind of in those teenage years. It's going to be one of the strongest temptations. It is. I'm somebody that went through teenage years a long time ago. It is. Wanting to be liked, wanting to be accepted, wanting to be popular. That is something that will derail most young people. Guess what, though? If you don't get a handle on it now, you're a 45-year-old, 55-year-old, 65-year-old, you're going to be in the same condition. There's only one person you got to, that you have to gain the approval of, and that's Jesus Christ. And you know what? If everybody else is against you because you're in love with Jesus, guess what? You're still in the majority. You're still in the majority. Satan's final temptation is something we all struggle with, popularity. Now stay with me on this one, because history tells us that Herod's temple, that pinnacle was about 450 feet up in the air, and it's likely that Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem to stand on that part of the temple, and Satan challenged Jesus to throw himself down. And I think the reasoning probably goes something like this, that as the Son of God, surely God will protect you. Satan tried to get Jesus to do something that would force God to help him out. It'd be like you or me going out this afternoon and saying, God, I'm going to walk out onto Interstate 80 when a line of trucks are coming by just to prove that you're such an amazing God. God might just look at you and say, well, I'm going to prove that you're an idiot, right? Okay? And a flat one at that, okay? Why? Because could, yes, God protect? Yeah, absolutely God could. But at the same time, we are not the authority over God. God is the authority over us. And that's how a lot of people come in the relationship with God. It's like they're walking along a beach in Saudi Arabia. They pick up a bottle, rub it a few times, a genie pops out, and God's got to do whatever I want him to do. That's not God. That's not God. Satan seeks to intensify this temptation of our Lord by challenging him to wrongly apply a biblical promise of protection. God's word said that he would protect his son. And what Satan is saying here is, Jesus, if you truly are Messiah, then go ahead and put your father to the test, and he will deliver you from that. You see, we are not to test God. Forcing him to come to our rescue, to do our bidding, is not the way it's supposed to work. We're to do God's bidding. This was a brilliant temptation. It really was, because it's going right to the heart of many human instincts. We all have a deep desire to be acknowledged and to be accepted by others. Popularity is a powerful temptation. Last night, one of our kids were playing in a regional Iowa regional orchestra. And they had brought in several guest conductors, composers and conductors, for the event, and after each of those guest conductors or composers conducted their section, somebody from the teachers came out with a plaque, and they said, "Now we'd like to give to Dr. Guzman this award, or Dr. whomever this award," and on there was this little plaque, and it said, "Thank you very much, for your contributions to the 2013 SEBA or blah 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 blah," right? And I'm sure they already paid their airfare. And they already gave them, some sort of stipend or whatever. But they want to bring them out in front of, 750 people or so and just say, here it is. And they all like that, right? We all like that. We all like to be recognized for a job well done. There's nothing the matter with that. There's nothing the matter with that. We all like that. But popularity is a powerful temptation, isn't it? Popularity can be... it can be intoxicating. And so Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, stand on the edge of this. And you could probably even imagine maybe a crowd was even, forming underneath. And, just do a free fall from 45 floors. Just do a free fall. And, man, when you go, you're going to go all the way until about 2 feet from the ground, and God's angels are going to hold, just boom, catch you. And the crowd is going to go bananas, and they're going to be mesmerized by this spectacular sensationalism and supernatural power, and they'll crown you Messiah right there on the spot. Right? What would everybody think? They'd be dazzled, delighted, enthralled. Jesus would instantly be the most popular man in Jerusalem. There would be no hassles from all these religious critics and cranks. There would be no threat from the Roman authorities. He would get the man of the year. Everyone would love and admire him. And he would not have gone to Calvary. Beware, Satan will tempt you and me with an insatiable desire for popularity. Beware of what you may be willing to be popular for. What will you do for popularity? What will you do for acceptance? If you could have guaranteed a stunt that would make you the most popular person in your school this week, would you have done it? The most popular person in America, would you have done it? If you're some great politician, what would you say in order to be accepted to get a few more votes? If you're an athlete, what would you take in order to be a little bit more popular? If you were a musician, in order to sell one more album or get a platinum or whatever else, they gauge it by nowadays. Found it really interesting after weeks of ongoing allegations, Lance Armstrong, right? One time, I'm convinced he's still probably, even without dope, he would probably have been the greatest bicycle racer of all time. But he had to take it, right? Why? I had to get that little bit of extra edge, a little bit better, a little bit whatever. And what does he do this past week after years now of allegations? He goes before the Church of Popular Culture and he confesses to the high priestess of popular TV, right? Oprah Winfrey. He comes before her like, people used to go into the confessional and confesses before her and then ostensibly before millions of people across America in kind of a feel-good message, sort of confessing that, yeah, I did this, but you gotta feel sorry for me because, And hey, think about it. Probably not too many of us would really want to exchange our lives with the super popular. I mean, instantly you go from being a bicycle rider to dating rock stars and getting, you know, audiences with presidents. I couldn't handle that sort of thing. Could you? I don't think so. Probably very, very few of us could handle that sort of thing. And you think about not just him, not just to lay blame or focus on him, but all sorts of areas. Popularity. Saw something not too long ago. It was absolutely disgusting. Disgusting. Time Magazine. Did you see it? Or was it Newsweek? Newsweek Magazine. Just recently put out there. It's got President Obama's picture on it, and it says the Second Coming. I hope that if any of you have Newsweek Magazine, you write them and you tell them it's blasphemous. There's going to be one Second Coming, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And regardless of what that idiot Jamie Foxx says, it is not President Obama. It is Jesus Christ. He went on, you know, in that party and said, I want to give credit now to our Lord and Savior, and he put President Obama's name in there. Now, I don't think President Obama said that. He wouldn't have said that about himself. But you know what? There were a lot of people there that day that should have said, you're an idiot. You're a blaspheming idiot. You're going to go straight to hell. No left turn, you know. And you need to repent of your sin for saying that sort of ludicrous insanity. Because there's a desire for us to be popular. And again, whether it's at the highest office, whether it's at the highest levels of sport and performance, whether it's at the high school, we all want to be popular, don't we? And what is it that we will sacrifice in order to be a little bit more popular? Notice Jesus' response to the devil. One last time, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy and he says, it is said or it is written. It is written, verse 12. Hey, I close it with this. Jesus' answer is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, but why do we test? We test because there's usually doubt associated with it, right? Right? No one runs a DNA test for paternity unless there's doubt about who the parent is, right? No one runs a soil sample test unless you're unsure of the composition of the dirt. No one tests the gold or the silver unless you're unsure about its purity. The only reason to test God is if there is doubt he can be trusted. And you know what? Jesus says, I'm not putting him to the test. I know he can be perfectly tested. He's perfectly trustworthy. Boy, missed the whole message right there at the end. You don't have to test him. He is perfectly 100% trustworthy. Jesus refused to set up his heavenly Father. It's the same temptation that works on so many of us today. I don't want criticism. I don't want enemies. I want to be popular, but at what price? It is written. Bible tells us today in this section with Jesus' temptation, tells us we follow the steps of our Savior. We can have victory over self-satisfaction. We can have victory over compromise. We can have victory over popularity. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for this morning, for all that you've done for us, for the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ, not through our own merits, but through the finished work of Christ. Lord, help us to look for the way of escape that you give to us every day in every temptation. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.